As we were singing how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear, John Newton was reminding me again that the Lord Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. So he's our teacher, he's our intercessor, and he rules in our hearts, so we wish to respond to his word and continue to teach it underneath him. And so I'd invite you to turn in the New Testament to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. This is a companion passage, so we're not in 1 Thessalonians, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and from the 6th verse. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6 to 15, this is the word of God. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy, they are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. Yet, do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. Now flip back a few pages from letter number 2 to letter number 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. From the top of the chapter, we've been studying how to please God in verses 1 and 2. And we've encountered two ways thus far to please God. Everybody wants to put a smile on God's face, don't they? How do you gain God's approval and please Him? Well, number 1, we have learned through Paul's instruction, be holy by living in sexual purity, verses 3 through 8. Number 2, be flourishing in love for your brothers and sisters in Christ, verses 9 to 10, and we studied that last week. But there's another way to please God here, and so the big idea today is number 3, be quiet and hardworking in order to be seen as respectable and self-supporting, verses 11 through 12. So let me read our two-verse passage today from verses 11 and 12. In verse 10, Paul has said, we urge you, brothers and sisters, to love more and more, to be increasingly growing in your love more and more, verse 11, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Now, if you're my age this morning, and maybe even a little younger, you may remember the the late night talk show host Johnny Carson, you know, the Tonight Show. And of course, he was the icon talk show host. And he had this ongoing bit, this comedic skit that was called Karnak the Magnificent. And for the Karnak routine, he'd come out, he'd be wearing this big, large feathered turban, and he'd have this cape wrapped around him, and you'd hear some East Indian music. And he'd pretend to be a mystic or a soothsayer from the East, and he'd sit down beside his sidekick, Ed McMahon, who would give him these sealed envelopes. He'd hold the envelope up to his head, and then he'd, you know, furrow his brow in deep concentration, and psychically he would come up with the phrase, you know, he'd something like, "Sis boom ba." And then he would open the envelope and whoosh, blow into it, and he'd pull out the card and he would read it. "Describe the sound of a sheep. Describe the sound a sheep makes when it explodes." Sis boom ba, right? And so Karnak, he could divine answers that were unseen, and he could see the questions before they would arise. When you interpret the New Testament letters, you have to make a few decisions along the way, and you're doing something similar. Not the same, but something similar. We're recreating the situation that Paul was confronting, but not mystically. Instead, we're using the context to find some clues that are embedded in the letter itself. And sometimes it's a matter of reading opposites into the words of a passage, if the context will warrant that. So look at verse 11, and it says, "And make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your own hands, just as we told you." Apparently, the local church in Thessalonica, they were leading rambunctious lives, and they were minding other people's businesses, and they were not working. Not because they couldn't get a job, but because they didn't want to work, the text says. And for the sake of time today, we're not going to explore a lot of the situational context today. We'll get to that another time. But Paul urges them to do three things: do not irritate, do not interfere, and do not idle. So number one, Paul says, do not irritate. Putting it positively, he says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. And Paul's being very colorful here. He's using some paradoxical language in order to grab our attention. He's saying, ambitiously, be at peace. Evidently, some in the Thessalonian church were excitable, and they were stirring up irritation and foment. But Paul almost says, be ambitious to be unambitious. Or better, restlessly seek to be calm and still. Our culture today, of course, trains us to be very ambitious, in climbing over people to get ahead, right? To be very ambitious, to push, 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 to get what we want, what we deserve, what we feel entitled to. And the Bible says, very counterculturally, be ambitious to pursue peace. Peace. The single word that's translated lead a quiet life in the Hellenistic period of the Apostle Paul's day was used to describe a sea that was quietening down after a storm. You know, it was just becoming very calm, very tranquil, instead of agitated and chaotic. So, would you characterize your Christian life as irritating because, let's say, you've got such a frantic pace, or maybe you have a life that's filled with strife, or there's flightiness and agitation, there's anxiety and chaos in your life. Even when life is jostling you like the waves of the ocean, let me ask you, are you known as an individual of peace because you have a calm, centered trust in the Lord Jesus, even though turbulence is surrounding you. Sometimes in the Apostle Paul's day, this expression, to lead a quiet life, was used to describe the restraint of foolish speech. In Ephesians 5:4, Paul says, "There should be no foolish talk which is out of place among God's holy people." So, in conversation, you find cruelty popping out of your mouth. "Well, she made her bed, she can lie in it," you say. And that may actually be true. I mean, there are sinful consequences to sin. But when you ordain it to be true, are you not daring to climb into the very throne of the Lord God Almighty? And thus, you are speaking foolishly in your judgmentalism. Or perhaps your style of foolish speech is cynicism, so that in a conversation you are able, quite adeptly, to string together 2, 3, 4 negative comments in a row, revealing that you are actually an irritated person. And you're just going to irritate other people who might happen to indulge you and listen to what you have to say. Another kind of foolish talk is salacious speech. At Christmas time, I heard a Christian borrowing from the TV show The Office, making one of those "that's what she said" jokes, charged with sexual overtones. And so the volume can go up on various forms of foolish talk, but Paul says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life of integrity understood. But Paul continues in verse 11, do not irritate, but also do not interfere. He says, secondly, you should mind your own, literally, things, your own business. Evidently, some in the Thessalonian church were meddlesome and they were butting into other people's business. Are you somebody who's known as a busybody? Somebody who likes to be into other people's matters? Maybe even somebody who barges in when you're uninvited? You ever get that kind of feedback? Maybe you're that kind of person. Maybe you're somebody who talks to others and says, keep this to yourself, but... or, have you heard? Or, I don't believe it's true, but I heard so-and-so say, is that you? Does that ever happen? Are you somebody who phones other people to basically sleuth out information? Oh, so you can pray more intelligently, right? But you end up gossiping. You end up tempting yourself to tale-bearing, creating confusion, creating doubt in the assembly of the saints. And thirdly, Paul's not only saying do not irritate and do not interfere, but he says do not idle. Don't idle. Anthony and I were just talking yesterday about how we've seen the general principle bear out that idle hands tend to get into trouble. And the Apostle Paul says, work with your hands in this text. Elsewhere in Ephesians 4:28, he says, work, doing something useful with your own hands, that you may have something to share with those in need. In Paul's day, the Hellenistic or Greek way of thought despised manual labor for a free person. Manual labor was largely for the slaves in the Roman Empire, which was about 35% of the population. And so in a sense, in the Greek mind, they were a little uppity about rolling up your sleeves and getting to work. You know, that should be relegated to other people who are a little more, you know, underclassed in society. And so Paul's writing to this church in a Greek city, Thessalonica, and he's reminding them of the dignity of all work. And so as a tent maker himself, Paul's reinforcing the example of Jesus the carpenter, teaching the nobility of honest, hard work. Therefore, do not idle. And notice the past tense, a little phrase in verse 11, just as we told you. It reminds us that Paul had addressed this problem when he first arrived at Thessalonica, historically recorded in Acts chapter 17. He'd already brought this up when he founded the church. And now he's bringing it up again in this letter on account of the report he's received from Timothy. And he'll mention it in chapter 5, verse 14 also. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle. But it's obviously a growing problem in this church because he addressed it again, as we read earlier, in the second epistle or letter to the Thessalonians a few months later, 2 Thessalonians 3. Remember, he repeated that rule in verse 10. The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. Notice again, the problem here doesn't hinge on unemployment, but on an irresponsible attitude towards the obligation to work. So from verse 11 so far, we've learned this morning, do not irritate. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Do not interfere. You should mind your own business. And not to be idle. The text says, work with your hands. But for what purpose? Why should we be motivated to be quiet and hardworking as brothers and sisters in Christ? To make it our ambition to lead quiet lives, minding our own business, and working with our own hands? Paul supplies the purpose that follows next in verse 12. The text says, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. If you're leading a frantic, anxious, chaotic life, or if you're a meddlesome person, you're probing into the business of other people, or if you're a loafer, because your loafing life of unwillingness to work when you can work, if that's you, then you present a very poor testimony to a watching world, and your daily life becomes dishonorable because you're not earning your own way, but dependent on other people. I really appreciated John Stott's caution about this text. He says, we have no liberty to apply Paul's teaching here about work to those who are drawing unemployment or living on welfare. The contemporary problem of unemployment is both a symptom of economic recession and a traumatic personal experience. What Paul is condemning here is not unemployment as such, when people want work but cannot find it, but idleness, when work is available but people do not want it. He's emphasizing that we should be keen to earn our own living in order to support ourselves and our family, and so not need to rely on others. True, it is an expression of love to support others who are in need, but it is also an expression of love to support ourselves so as not to need to be supported by others. Appreciate that final sentence. True, it is an expression of love to support others who are in need, but it's also an expression of love to support ourselves so as not to need to be supported by others. Now, I'd like to step back this morning and just kind of scope out a little bit. I'd like to take a look for the rest of this message and consider the most basic biblical foundation for the Bible's teaching on work. Because often we draw erroneous conclusions about work. As you know, whenever you meet somebody brand new and you've never met them before, and after you kind of say, hi, how are you? What's often the very next thing that gets said? What do you do? You know? What do you do for a living? What's your vocation? We're very much interested in that in our society. Now, you may be answering to a person like that, I'm a student. In which case, there'll probably be a follow-up question arising. Well, what program are you in? Or once you are graduated, what will you work at? You know, we're interested in the work. And you might answer the question, what do you do, with, well, I'm retired. But that will probably lead to a follow-up question. Well, what did you used to work at? Or perhaps, if you're retreaded, what are you working at now? You know, we want to know. And so in our culture, our job, our employment, our main occupation is very, very important. And I'm sure that in a room like this today, there's a very great diversity of work represented here. We spend a lot of time working, don't we? The fact is that most adults will spend 2/3 of their waking hours working. And for some of us, it might seem as though we spend all our hours working, almost. But typically, we work so much that we don't spend a lot of time thinking about it critically, thinking about it biblically. And so, what are some of the popular views about work today? When you think about work, you may think of it as in one of the following ways on the next slide. The first way that we often consider is this, that work is awful. I mean, you hate work because it's so unpleasant. You grudgingly do as little of it as possible. You avoid it at all costs because it's a necessary evil. We've seen the t-shirt, we've seen the bumper sticker, the screensaver that says, I'd rather be fishing, you know, I'd rather be golfing, I'd rather be surfing, or whatever it may be. But for you, an ideal life is life without work. You live for the evenings, you live for the weekends, you live for your vacations. The most depressing time of the week is Monday morning. Ugh, here it is again. And so because it's a cycle of drudgery, work is awful. A second view of work is this, that work is meaningless. You hate it because it seems pointless to you. It serves no valuable purpose other than making money to help you scrape by. Work doesn't satisfy you. As a matter of fact, work just plain frustrates you. And when you work, you don't feel like you're doing anything valuable. You take no pride in your work because you think it's futile. And this view is similar to the work is awful view. In fact, they often go hand in hand in popular songs. You remember the Dolly Parton song, working 9 to 5, what a way to make a living, barely getting by. It's all taken and no given. They just use your mind and they never give you credit. It's enough to drive you crazy if you let it. 9 to 5, yeah, they got you where they want you. There's a better life, and you dream about it, don't you? It's a rich man's game, no matter what they call it, and you spend your life putting money in his wallet. But there's a third view, and it is the opposite of the first two views. Number three, work is everything. And so it's your identity. Work is what you live for. It's what you look for in order to gain satisfaction. It justifies your existence. You're defined by your work. You love climbing the ladder of success. You love the stuff that results from work, but work itself is the end. And there's a fourth view. Number four, work is money. Work is a means to an end, and the end is fulfilling my own greedy desires to have more stuff. And so you work to get rich, or to pay off your debt first. I owe, off to work I go. And this is very similar to the work is everything view, but it differs in that you don't really care about what work you're doing. You just say with that actor, Cuba Gooding Jr. in the movie Jerry Maguire, show me the money. That's what you want. You want the money. So your identity is not necessarily in the work, but the money and the stuff that results from the work. And so those are four ways of thinking about work in our culture, and often even among Christians. But there's a final view that I think is especially popular amongst Christians. And it goes like this, number five. Secular work, in inverted commas, is inferior to full-time Christian ministry, again in inverted commas. So working for a church or a parachurch organization is inherently superior to working for non-Christian organizations. So a pastor, therefore, is more important on this view than a manager at a grocery store, a receptionist at an insurance company, a nurse, a doctor, a teacher, farmer, construction worker, pilot or flight attendant, janitor, police officer, photographer, columnist for a newspaper, cab driver, foreman, truck driver, barber, accountant, lab technician, shipper receiver, gas meter reader, carpenter, car salesman, bank manager, machine operator, gas station attendant, hockey coach, web designer, stay-at-home mom. The point is that the work of a pastor or missionary is qualitatively superior to the work of those other kinds of professions that I've just listed. All other professions are deemed inherently second-tiered. But I'd like to argue that all five of these views are not biblical. And we can't take time to flesh out complete answers to why, but I believe that the basic answer to all of these misconceptions is grounded in a survey of work in the light of the Bible's storyline. What does a survey of the whole Bible tell us about how work fits into the four turning points of its storyline? Creation, fall, redemption, and consummation, that is, the final state of perfection. So think work at creation. Is work inherently bad or connected with bad things? Answer, no, because God Himself works, and Adam and Eve worked before they sinned. The best book that I have on work is Leland Ryken's Redeeming the Time, A Christian Approach to Work and Leisure. And this is what he helpfully says. Work in the Bible begins with God's work of creation. God's work of creation is obviously not toil. It's more like play or the exuberance of the creative artist. It's joyous and energetic, unencumbered by the need to overcome obstacles or wrestle the physical ailments into a finished product. So in the beginning, God worked 6 days. On the seventh day, He rested. But don't forget, He didn't rest because He was exhausted from toiling, but He rested in order to set a pattern for us humans. And what theologians call the creation mandate, sometimes the cultural mandate, is found in Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Verse 26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.'" And verse 28, "God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground.'" And so because God created us as image bearers, in His own image, it's our responsibility to sustain and cultivate God's earth. That's our job. That's our vocation. Our work is valuable and it matters to God. So before sin ever entered our world, God works and humans are working. Adam named all the animals. I guess you might call that a white-collar job. But then also he cultivated the Garden of Eden, a blue-collar job. Work was a beautiful thing, and Adam did not hate it. It was pure joy. It was a delight involving no hardship or strenuous sweat. But in the second stage of the sweep of redemptive history, work does become toilsome. Second stage is the fall of humankind from grace. So sin is introduced into the bloodstream of the human race. And Adam and Eve sinned, so the nature of work changed according to Genesis chapter 3. So now human work after the fall becomes harder for at least five reasons. Reason number one, human sin, which taints really our whole perspective about work. So we can now abuse work because of being lazy or overworking or dishonest or greedy or dishonorable. And sometimes we're not so discontent with our work per se, but because of who we're working with. And we're working with other sinners, aren't we? So work is hard because of sin. But reason number two is the curse. Creation itself is cursed as a result of humans falling from grace. And that's clearly spelt out in Romans chapter 8, verse 19 to 22. The apostle says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." And Paul is depicting the labor pains that represent the present earth, this world in which we live, in anticipation for the freedom that the earth will experience at the return of Jesus Christ when the eternal state is ushered in. Natural tsunamis, earthquakes, famines, and the like, they will enter the picture now after Genesis chapter 3, because the earth is cursed. The ground, according to Genesis 3, has thorns and thistles as a result of the curse. Reason number three is pain. Not so originally, but work now is painful. It involves sweat and toil and difficulty. Reason number four is death. Humans and animals didn't die until the fall. And so now work becomes more stressful and more challenging because we know that we will die and people and animals around us will die. And reason number five is separation. Humans are now separated from God in a way that wasn't true prior to the fall. Humans were banished, remember, expelled from the Garden of Eden after the fall. So intimate fellowship with God was lost, and humans have related to God differently ever since then. So, work itself is not evil. It has many positive aspects. It can be enjoyable and rewarding. It meets our needs. It's good for many reasons, but it's not what it once was. And it's not the way it's supposed to be. Even at its best, work in this present day and age is bittersweet. That's work under the curse. But now let's think of work still under the curse, but also under Christ. The middle two stages of redemptive history, they overlap, right? We're still under the curse, even if we're under Christ prior to dying. And so here is the gospel in a nutshell. Jesus lived, Jesus died, he rose again for sinners like you and me, and God will save you if you turn from your sin and place your trust in Jesus. Now, once you are saved and God has regenerated you, you should have a radically different outlook or perspective on work. You're still under the curse and it's painful, sweaty toil, but you're now under Christ, which means work is no longer those views that we looked at earlier on. Work is no longer awful or meaningless, but it's infused with value and purpose under Christ. Work is no longer everything or money, because you are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of doing good works, which God has before ordained that you should walk in them. Ephesians 2, verse 10. So work is your calling for the glory of your heavenly boss, God. And what gives work under the curse the most dignity is the fact that Jesus himself worked under the curse. He was a blue-collar worker for most of his life, and then he worked in his earthly ministry that led to the cross. John 4:34, "My food," he said, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." John 5:17, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." John 9:4, "As long as it is today, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work." But let's peek ahead now a little bit and see what will happen to work when Christ consummates or climaxes the plan in history. So work in the consummation. Question: will Christians work in the new heavens and new earth? Or will work be a thing of the past? And remember that God worked, and Adam and Eve worked before the fall, and Jesus worked under the curse, and angels work. Can you think of a reason why we shouldn't be working in future eternity? And when God consummates his salvation plan, he promises to reverse the effects of the fall. And so let me tick through the five reasons why post-fall work became hard and unpleasant. Sin, it will be no more. And so our work perspective will be utterly overhauled and changed. Curse, the creation itself won't be cursed anymore. Pain, work won't be painful. It won't involve any sweat or toil. Death, we won't ever die again, and so work won't be stressful as we know it. And separation, we'll enjoy once again that intimate fellowship with God that Adam and Eve originally enjoyed in the garden when God walked with them in the cool of the day. And so there are many, many fascinating parallels when you take the bookends of the Bible, Genesis 1 to 3, Revelation 21 to 22, very rich study to read those side by side. And one of these remarkable parallels, both before the fall and then at the consummation, is that God's people are vice regents, kings and queens with God-given dominion. And Revelation 22:5 says, "They," that's us, that's Christians, "will reign forever and ever." And in verse 3 in the NIV, it says, "His servants will serve him." This is in the new earth, reigning and serving, and both imply work. Furthermore, you've got passages that distinguish between future levels of service. In the parable of the 10 minas in Luke chapter 19, the master gives the two faithful servants authority over 10 cities and 5 cities. That's work. And so we'll be working, in some sense, forever. Do you remember how J.S. Bach would sign all of his music? He'd sign his initials, and then he'd sign 3 other letters, S.D.G., for Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. That's how he wanted to stamp his work, his compositions. Now, in essence, we should be able to sign SDG to whatever we do also, whether it's composing music or jumping on the computer or performing music or copy editing web pages or teaching speech classes or doing home improvement or exterminating bugs or mopping floors or washing clothes or changing diapers or wiping runny noses or cooking meals or completing homework assignments or preaching sermons. all of which are means of glorifying God. And so, brothers and sisters, whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink or work, do all to the glory of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, our Lord, we thank you for this instruction from your word, and I pray, O God, that you would reorient and center our thoughts upon your way, your will, your purpose. We wish to think your thoughts after you, and Lord Jesus, we ask that you would teach us never to idolize work, but never to despise it. May it be said of us that we live quiet working lives, seen as respectable and self-supporting. Teach us, Lord, to value unpaid work. Teach us to view all wholesome work as equally valuable, to view all work as a stewardship for your glory. Train us to work heartily and sincerely, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as directly unto you, O God. Thank you for working on our behalf, for creating this world, and thank you for your great construct, your plan of redemption that calls us to serve you now and as future kings and priests in the new heavens and new earth. Lord, we can only relish it by meager foretaste, but Lord, we have that anticipation. So thank you for whetting our appetites, and we pray to God be the glory, for Jesus' sake.